Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 6, if you would with me, please. We're back in our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Luke today. This is our 37th sermon in the Gospel of Luke, and week 5, actually covering the apostles, as we pause in Luke chapter 6 and work through each of the apostles, because they are very, very important men for the future of the church. In fact, they would become the very foundation of the church, the most important men in that day, serving Jesus Christ, because Christ had poured out his life into them, and they would be used by him, again, to not only provide a foundation for the church, but to give direction and mission. These are the messengers of Jesus, the master's men, all the king's men, is our title of our series in Luke chapter 6 in the Gospel of Luke. So Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 12, if you're able to stand with me today, please stand as we read the Word of God together, please. Beginning in verse 12. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, speaking of Jesus. And he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who is called a Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Let's bow our heads for prayer, please. Father, we are grateful today that we have a Savior, the only way to heaven, the Lord Jesus, and that you, a holy God, would save and rescue sinners, Lord, is something that we rejoice in today and thank you for. I pray, Lord, that as we think of our Savior, as we study about his men today, I pray that our hearts would be touched, that we would be sanctified in our walk with you, we that have been redeemed by your grace. And Father, for those who've come in today that do not know the Savior, I do pray that they would see their need of him, that their sin separates them from you, a holy, pure, undefiled God. And I pray that as they would hear your word, that you would pierce their hearts through the work of your Spirit. And Father, I pray that your Spirit would enable me to be able to communicate your word today and to please you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you so much. Scripture makes clear that God's standards for his people, especially for leaders in the church, are extremely high. In fact, the standard and goal for every believer is holiness and perfection. The Bible declares in 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of behavior. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." Our Lord Jesus would communicate in Matthew 5:48, "Be ye therefore perfect," pretty high standard, "even as your Father in heaven is perfect." And then in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, in talking about elders or overseers, pastors in the church, it communicates an elder, an overseer, must be blameless. The husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, and on it goes. Now we can see that the standard is very, very high. And I do not want to suggest to you today, nor do I want you to misunderstand that we should lower that standard in any way. However, Scripture makes equally clear that no person in himself, in the flesh, meets God's standards. For none of us are holy in and of ourselves. We are sinners saved by grace. In fact, Paul would say in Romans 7:18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." Yet the reality today is God used Paul, didn't he? He used him in a great way, just as he used the other apostles in a great way, in spite of their sin and weaknesses. Which leads me to this conclusion, that the greatness of God's grace is seen in his choosing the undeserving to be his people and the unqualified to do his work. Let me repeat that again so you get that. The greatness of God's grace is seen in his choosing the undeserving to be his people and the unqualified to do his work. Which leads me to ask two questions. Number one, what does God require of those who serve him? And number two, what kind of people does Jesus use in the ministry to advance his eternal kingdom? Well, since nobody is totally qualified, God has only one alternative, to use the unqualified to do the impossible. Because of that, Paul could say in 1 Timothy 1:12, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, putting me in the ministry." He would say three verses later in 1 Timothy 1:15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief." I'm the chief of sinners. Now that is essentially how God works. God uses sinners he has saved. God uses unqualified people, moves into their lives and with saving and sanctifying grace, transforms them into useful instruments to perform his purposes. To show you what I mean, let me give you some more biblical illustrations of what kind of people God uses. And again, I'm not trying to lower God's standard, but show you that God is a God of mercy and grace. Noah got drunk and conducted himself in a lewd way. Abraham doubted God and lied about his wife Sarah and said she was his sister. Jacob extorted the birthright from Esau, deceived his father, and raised some immoral children. Moses was a murderer. Aaron, the high priest, led Israel in the worship of the golden calf and the accompanying orgy. Samson was marked as a man with a lustful love for a wretched woman named Delilah. David was an adulterer, murderer, a poor father, and a man with such bloody hands that God wouldn't even let him build the temple. Solomon was the world's leading polygamist, having 700 wives and 300 concubines. The guy was nuts. 1 Kings 11:3. And he makes Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormon cult, look monogamous. And Solomon's wives turned away his heart from God. Beyond Solomon, Jonah defied God in direct disobedience and got terribly upset when the city of Nineveh was converted and spared and not destroyed. Elijah was able to handle 850 false priests and prophets and stand up to them boldly, but ran like a coward from one woman, Jezebel. And of course, Paul was a former Christian killer. And need I go on? I think you get the point in the picture. I mean, if you'll just follow the flow of the people God used, you'll see a march of the unqualified. And when you look at the 12, you'll meet a group of unqualified men, just like all the rest I've just mentioned. But men that surrendered themselves to the Lord that God used in a profound and mighty way. Beloved, the messengers for Jesus' mission were marred, chipped, cracked, and broken vessels. That they were used by Christ is a testimony to the difference Jesus Christ can make in the lives of people when they yield to Him. And then Christ is glorified, and He gets all the glory. William Hendrickson writes, and I quote, "What points up the greatness of Jesus is that He took such men as these, the 12, and welded them into an amazingly influential community that would prove to be not only a worthy link with Israel's past, but also a solid foundation for the church's future." End quote. And today, I want to continue to look at the 12 that Christ used in a profound way to accomplish His purposes, the Master's men, messengers for the mission. And I've titled our study, All the King's Men. And today we come to part 5 of a 7-part study in our verse-by-verse study in Luke. And so far we looked at Peter, Andrew, James, John, and Philip. And Lord willing, today we'll look at Bartholomew and Thomas. And those two men's names will be our outline. We'll look at Matthew and 3 more next week. And then the final week, we'll take a close look at Judas Iscariot. Now we'll begin today by looking at Bartholomew. Look back at Luke 6:14 with me, please. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John and Philip. And we've looked at all of these men. Now today, to begin with, Bartholomew. Now note that Bartholomew and Nathanael are the same person in the New Testament. For in the first 3 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, he is called Bartholomew. And in John's Gospel, he is called Nathanael. And it may have been that his first name was Nathanael, which means gift of God. And his last name was Bartholomew, which means the son of Tolmai. And Philip and Bartholomew are paired up in Matthew, Mark's, and Luke's account of the 12. But in John's gospel, in the calling of Philip after Andrew and Peter, Nathanael is paired up and called right after Philip. Thus, it stands to reason that since John does not mention Bartholomew, and the other synoptic gospels do not mention Nathanael, that Nathanael and Bartholomew must be the same person. And most commentators agree on that. The link is Philip, and I'll expand on that in a few moments. Now, Nathanael, or Bartholomew, was from Cana of Galilee, according to John 21:2, and was brought to Jesus by Philip, the link. And only one passage in the Bible really tells us anything about him, and it's found in John 1:45 through 51. You can follow along with me on the screen. Verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael said to him, to Jesus, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you," there's Philip again, and connected with Nathanael, "when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, amen and amen, verily, verily, I say to you, you shall see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now, several things are revealed about Nathanael in this text, which I will repeatedly refer back to this text. Number 1, Philip's words imply that, like himself, Nathanael was a student of Scripture, Bartholomew again, and well acquainted with the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. For Philip said, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." And a further implication seems to be that these two men were partners in Scripture study, having examined the Old Testament together, Moses and the prophets. For it's clear from Philip's statement that he knew Nathanael, Bartholomew, would immediately know whom he was talking about, the one whom Moses and the prophets wrote about. In other words, Nathanael, we found the one that Scripture told us about, the Messiah that was foretold of in prophecy. But notice Nathanael's response in verse 46 of John chapter 1. "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And instead of judging Jesus by what he said and did, Nathanael, or Bartholomew, stumbled over the fact that Jesus was from Nazareth, a town with a notably unsavory reputation. Merle Unger, in his Bible Dictionary, communicates that, and I quote, "It would seem probable that good, can any good thing come out of Nazareth, must be taken in an ethical sense, and that the people of Nazareth had a bad name among their neighbors for irreligion or some laxity of morals," end quote. And it appears that the people from Nazareth were much more unrefined, wild, and uneducated than the people of Cana, where Nathanael Bartholomew was from. Nazareth was the last stop before the Gentile world. It was on the fringe, and I'm sure from Nathanael's perspective, the only thing that came out of Nazareth was trouble, bad things. And basically, Nathanael was judgmental, and it yielded to the ugly sin of prejudice. For prejudice is an uncalled for generalization based on feelings of superiority, looking down on others in its pride. Well, Nathanael just blanketed the whole town of Nazareth and said nothing good could possibly ever come out of there. A condescending attitude. And the nature of prejudice is to turn a deaf ear and a blind eye to any truth that does not fit its preconceived and cherished ideas. In other words, don't confuse me with the facts or reality. Consequently, it's a common and powerful weapon of Satan, for by appealing to various prejudices, he often succeeds in getting a person to reject the gospel even before learning what it's really all about. And a perfect biblical illustration of that is the prejudices of their man-made traditions blinded many Jews to the true teachings of their scriptures, and thereby led them to reject Jesus as the Messiah, the anointed one of God. Despite his clear demonstrations of divine power and fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and that the gospel would go to the Gentiles, to all kinds of people that God so loved the world, Jews and Gentiles, all nations, from Samaritans on, was hard for some Jews to handle. For they thought Gentiles were what? Kindling for hell. They were called the Gentile dogs. They were truly prejudiced that way. They actually thought that they were better than Gentiles or Samaritans because of their race. And beloved, my point is this: we must be on guard against any kind of prejudice. For we as the redeemed should clearly see that the only thing that separates us from the lost is mercy and grace, that the ground is level at the cross. Now please don't misunderstand me and what I'm talking about, because today prejudice is used in another way. Because if you believe that homosexuality is immorality, or if you believe that abortion is murder, what happens? You're intolerant. You're prejudiced towards people groups, including homosexuals. You're intolerant of them. You don't care about people. I'm not talking about that. We need to love homosexuals and we need to love abortionists. We abhor the behavior because God's word condemns it. Both murder, when I'm talking about abortion, or homosexual behavior. But we don't hate homosexuals. We don't look down on our nose at them and think, well, I'm better than they are, because we only realize it's the grace of God that separates us from them. We're not better. We're not smarter. It's not a matter of intelligence. It's a matter of morality and obeying what the Word of God has to say. So if someone calls that prejudice, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the prejudice that looks down at different people, people groups, races, color, social background, and thinking that we're better than them because of where we're from or what neighborhood we're from or what our heritage is with our ethnic background. The reality of the matter is, what happened here? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? What did he do? What did Philip do? I'm sorry, Nathaniel, Bartholomew, what did he do? He gave a general characterization about the town of Nazareth and look down on them. Can any good thing, if this is the Messiah that's talked about in the Old Testament, the prophets, how could he come out of Nazareth? Why? Because he was prejudiced. You understand that? Jews of Jesus' day, prejudiced against Gentiles, against Samaritans, against anybody else who's not a Jew. And beloved, what I'm trying to say is we cannot have that attitude. The Bible declares in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, "For I say through the grace of Christ to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith." We can't have an inflated perspective of ourselves. And you know, all of us have to deal with pride almost every day in some way. And the reality is we need proper perspective. We need to see where we would be today without the grace of God. And even pride in providing for our families. Listen, if God doesn't give you the ability to work and make money, you can't make money or work. It's all grace. Grace, grace, grace. All around. Permeates everything. And that helps us as believers to have proper perspective and not look down on other people. Well, fortunately, Nathanael's prejudice did not totally control him. For as you go back to John chapter 1, verse 46, when Philip said to him, "Come and see," he went to see Jesus. He went to meet Jesus. So obviously, his prejudice did not control him. Now, from the mouth of Jesus in verse 47 of John 1, we learn a couple of other things about Nathanael Bartholomew. Number one, he was a Jew, an Israelite. And number two, there was no guile in him, according to Jesus. And the word guile literally means craft or deceit. He had no deceit or duplicity, no hypocrisy or phoniness, even though he had some prejudice in him. He certainly didn't try to hide it or be phony about it. Nathanael was an honest man, a man of integrity when it came to deceit or guile. In fact, in verse 48 of John 1, Nathanael's response to Jesus reflected that honesty. For he did not swell up with pride about what Jesus said about him, that he had no guile, but wondered how Jesus could speak with such certainty about a person he never met. So Nathanael says in verse 48, "How do you know me? How do you know what I am really like on the inside?" He was asking, he wanted to know from Jesus. Christ's answer convinced him at the end of verse 48, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now that answer convicted Nathanael that Jesus was the Messiah, for Nathanael answered in verse 49, "Rabbi," or teacher, "you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And the question comes up, what was the big deal about that? So what if Jesus saw him earlier under a fig tree with his physical eyes? That's nothing special. Well, it appears that Jesus not only saw where Nathanael was sitting, but knew what he was thinking in his heart. For you see, sitting under a fig tree in that day was a place to be alone and meditate, to think. Before air conditioning, years ago, people would go out in the summer and sit under trees to read and think and meditate. Why? You wanted to get out of the heat a little bit, you know, that way. Well, fig trees of that region could become quite large. And they were often planted near a house to provide shade, comfort, and a place of retreat from household activities. It was a good place to go and read and think. And the connection is, Nathanael must have been meditating and praying in the shade of such a tree before Philip came to him. And Jesus knew that he was thinking about the Scriptures. Therefore, his heart had been divinely prepared to come to the Messiah. And in verse 50 of John 1, in the NIV, it sheds further light here. For verse 50 appears to be a statement of fact rather than a question. In other words, you believed because I told you I saw you under the fig tree, period. Not as a question, as it's translated in the NAS, the King James Version, the New King James Version, and the ESV. So we have a statement of fact here, and that fits the context. Statement of fact. I saw you. I knew what you were thinking when you were under the fig tree. And Jesus was saying, you know what, Nathanael? You're going to see greater things than even that. So what Christ said to him was a great thing and went beyond physically seeing him to seeing in his heart. And that convinced and convicted Nathanael that Christ was the Messiah. But he was going to see greater things than that, which further states that Nathanael and Bartholomew are the same person. For only an apostle would spend a lot of time with Jesus from then on, actually living and traveling with him, that he would have the opportunity to see many greater miracles by being around Jesus almost continuously. And being with Jesus, he would see heaven and earth linked in Christ as he performed miracle after miracle after miracle. For in essence, Christ's demonstration of omniscience would come to seem small to Nathanael or Bartholomew in comparison to the wonders of divine power that he would witness for approximately 3 years as he lived and traveled with Jesus, as heaven would be opened and even the angels would minister to Christ. So Nathanael at that point was convinced that Jesus was the Messiah and would follow him. And that's about all we know about this apostle, which leads us to Thomas. And today we're not going in chronological order. Matthew's next. We're going to study him about him next week. But I want to move now down to Luke 6:15 and study about Thomas. Now, speaking that word, what's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think about Thomas? A word that precedes his name. It is doubting Thomas. And you know what? That's unfortunate. Because I believe Thomas has received some bad press. For he was no more of a doubter than the other 11, as we'll see. And there are three brief texts in John's Gospel that will help us to get to know Thomas. And the first is found in John 11, 14 through 16. So all that is known about Thomas besides his name is found in John's Gospel. Now with that said, as we approach John 11, Jesus and his disciples, to give you the context, left Jerusalem because the plot to take his life had become more pronounced, as John 10:39 communicates. But it wasn't Christ's time to die. Now, as they were staying by the Jordan River, where John the Baptizer had first baptized people, Jesus received the news that his friend Lazarus was sick. But instead of going right away, Jesus waited 2 days so that the great miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead would take place, and the disciples' faith would increase. Lazarus had been dead 4 days by the time Jesus arrived in Bethany. And you have to love John chapter 11, verse 39, especially in the King James, because as Jesus approaches the tomb and asks them to remove the stone, Martha says what? Lord, he stinketh. And that famous King James saying just kind of jumps out from you. Why? Decomposition had set in. He had been dead 4 days. So this would be a great, great miracle to raise Lazarus from the dead. Well, John 11, 14 through 16 says this with that background in mind. Then Jesus therefore said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes, the disciples' sakes, that I was not there so that, a purpose clause, you may believe. But let us go to him, to Lazarus. Thomas, here we go now, therefore, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, get this, that we may die with him. What do you mean, die with Jesus by going to see Lazarus? What does that mean? Well, when Jesus said, let us go to him, the disciples panicked. Why? Because Lazarus' body was in Bethany. And Bethany was only 2 miles east of Jerusalem. And they're thinking, going back to Jerusalem is suicide. We can't go back there. We're dead ducks. And possibly some of them wanted to leave after hearing that. Well, it's at this point that in verse 16 that Thomas enters the scene and says, let us also go that we may die with him. And in that statement, we see several things about Thomas. Number one, initiative and loyalty and leadership. Thomas kind of takes over, rises to the top like cream, and says, wait a minute, guys. Let's go with him and die with him. I'm not leaving Jesus. We'll go and die with him. But also, there's a pessimism in his statement. For Thomas was convinced if Jesus went near Jerusalem, he would be killed, along with all those who went with him. It was all very clear to Thomas. He was sure of it. We go near there, we go near Jerusalem, we're going to die. Which also shows his courage. For the greatest courage in the world is not the courage of an optimist. Why? Well, an optimist always expects the best, right? But a pessimist doesn't. He expects the worst. And expecting the worst, Thomas was still willing to go, which shows love and courage. And he didn't want to be separated from Jesus. This is not a doubting Thomas here, but a believing, courageous, loving Thomas. He loved Christ and was willing at that point at least to die with him, which leads us to a second passage in John 14. About Thomas. Now, before I read a portion of John 14, remember that at the end of John 13, Jesus told his disciples that he would only be with them a little while longer. Well, that troubled the disciples, for they had spent the last 3 years of their lives with Jesus. Well, Jesus went on to say to them in John 14, 1 through 3, just a tremendous text. Some of you have it memorized. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Verse 4. And you know the way where I am going. Well, in verse 5, Thomas pipes up again. Thomas speaks up, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? Which leads us to the familiar text of John 14, 6, which knocks out pluralism, the pluralism of our day that there are multiple ways to heaven. Jesus saith unto him, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now Thomas, like the other disciples, had almost no understanding of what was coming. Although Jesus had taught them, it just didn't connect with Thomas or the others that he would die and rise from the dead. And Thomas had little comprehension of what Jesus had just said. Apparently, assuming Jesus was only talking about taking a long journey to a distant country. He was bewildered. He was saddened and anxious. And again, Thomas's pessimism and love are revealed. He doesn't want to be separated from Jesus. He doesn't like what he's hearing here. Lord, we don't know where you're going, and we'll never find the place. Verse 6, Jesus reminds Thomas that he's the way, the truth, and the life. And Thomas, I'll take you there so you don't have to fear. Thomas manifested despondency, but also devotion. He was afraid of losing his beloved Savior. He loved Christ, and it appears he always thought the worst, as a pessimist. Which leads us to one last text in John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. Now the background and context here is this. Jesus is crucified in John 19. And Thomas must have been shattered. I mean, I can almost hear him saying, as a pessimist, I knew it would happen. The worst always happens. I always have bad luck. It's Murphy's Law for me. No offense to Gerald and Cheryl Murphy. And being separated from his Lord was his greatest fear. And it came true that he had to be depressed. For verse 24 of John 20 says this, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came, after his resurrection from the dead. The other disciples, therefore, were saying to him, Thomas, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, literally locked, and stood in their midst, and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here your finger, and see my hands, and reach here your hand, and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, Thomas, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, great confession of faith, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who do not see and yet believed. Now that's a great, great portion of Scripture. Thomas is depressed. He's a pessimist by nature. And he's bummed. So it's hard to convince a person like this that anything will ever be right again. There's no light at the end of the tunnel in their minds. And to the person in that state, hope is not a reality, but doom and despair and agony. And let me say, Thomas's doubt was no greater than the other 10. For Judas Iscariot is dead by now. And none of them believed Jesus was alive until they saw him in person. So Thomas says, unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Again, he's a pessimist. Well, 8 days later, Thomas is with the other disciples, locked in a room, and Jesus walks through a wall and says, peace be with you, which was a fitting greeting after walking through a wall. It was kind of a dramatic entrance, wouldn't you say? And Jesus reveals himself to Thomas. And Thomas responds with one of the greatest confessions of faith ever given, my Lord and my God. And beloved, that confession communicates the deity or divinity of Christ, that Jesus is God. You say, why would you say that? Well, Jesus did not rebuke him or correct him. And if Jesus were not God, it would have been wrong to allow Thomas to say he was God. If he was not, it would have been idolatrous and blasphemous. Like if you said that to me, if you came up to me and said, Ray, my Lord and my God, well, that would be idolatrous. That would be blasphemous. But it wasn't with Jesus. Why? Because he was the Lord and he was God. For all those who deny that doctrine of Scripture. And that little confession in John 20, 28 destroys the lie that Jesus is not God. And all the isms and schisms and spasms that come along and deny the deity of Christ are utterly put to silence by Thomas. What a great confession of faith. One that you need to bow to today if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior. In wrap-up, speaking of Thomas, one tradition tells us that Thomas was martyred when, because of his faith, a spear was rammed through his body. And if that's true, what a fitting climax for one who was told to reach forth his hand and feel the spear mark in his Lord. With that in mind, what kind of people does God use? Well, pessimists and doubters like Thomas and like the rest of the apostles, and prejudiced people like Nathaniel, Bartholomew. God uses marred, broken, chipped vessels. So what does that mean? He can use us. He can even use me. So I ask, in what ways are you unqualified to serve today? In what ways does the Lord need to transform your life so that He can use you? And He will use you if you yield and submit to His will. And He will purify you and grow you and knock rough edges off of you. And He will qualify you to serve Him. The challenge is today for every professing believer is, don't be a spectator. Serve. Don't allow the excuse, well, I'm just not where I need to be. Well, you need to grow. And we all need to grow. But confess and forsake sin and let Him use you. He'll use all kinds of people. He's given us different gifts and different talents. The key is, are we using them for His honor and glory? He needs what? He needs for us to yield. He has no needs in and of Himself as God, but He is determined in His providence and sovereignty to use people like us to be His mouthpiece, His voice, His hands, His feet, to communicate His gospel to the world, to communicate His sovereignty and who He is, to declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all people. And yes, in essence, God has no needs, but He does use us, and there's a need for people always to be involved in His work serving Him. Be a servant. Be used by the Master. What kind of people does He use? Available people. It's never a matter of ability, it's availability. Listen to 1 Corinthians 1:26. It's a brilliant encouragement, not only in God's sovereignty of salvation, but what kind of people He calls, what kind of people He uses. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in His presence. When God raises up and saves a nobody, and uses that nobody for all of it, for His sake, for His glory, what happens? He gets all the glory. He gets all the glory then. Use the 12? Yes. He gets all the glory. Unlearned and ignorant men, Acts 4:13. He gets all the glory. All the praise comes back to Him. He will use us. Will you yield to Him? Will you yield to Him, believer? I mean, He's worthy. He's called us. He saved us. We owe our all to Him. That's the least that we can do. But last of all today is Jesus, your Lord and your God and your Savior. My Lord and my God. He must be to be forgiven of your sins and come into right relationship to a holy God. I mean, the question we can ask today is, how does one come into a right relationship with a holy God who's without sin, who's perfect, a God of light? Since there's this great chasm between God and us because of our sin, and He's holy. How are we reconciled? How are we brought together? Well, the bridge is Jesus Christ, the Lord God Himself, the perfect righteous one, who was born of a virgin, who lived a perfect life, who died for sinners, was buried and rose again the third day. He's the only Savior. He's the only one that can forgive you of your sins. So how does one come into right reconciliation, or right relationship with the Holy God? Through Jesus Christ alone. Turning in repentant faith to Him. Turning to Him from your sin. Seeing your need of a Savior. And here to here today, without Christ, we would call you to Him. We would call you to repentance and faith. To turn from your sin to Christ, to trust Him alone. He's the only Savior. Christ is exclusive. We communicate the exclusivity of Christ, not inclusive. You say, what do you mean? He's the only way to heaven. It's not through any other religion. He's the only way. So what do we have? He is what? The way, the truth, and the life. So we communicate the exclusivity of Christ. And if you do not know Him today, repent and turn to Him and trust Him as your Lord and Savior.